I show up last Sunday with sneakers and a denim. No one makes a sound. And then I'm here this morning in a tie and jacket, and I've got to adjust it before I can start preaching. Is that okay now? Is that okay? It's got to go that way. Is it better now? Wow. You weren't alone. Apparently, people pay attention to these things, you know? Okay. Colossians chapter 2. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As you turn there, let me just add my voice to the voice of Dieter and the children, and just express appreciation for all our moms on Mother's Day. Thank you so much for what you do for us, have done for us, continue to do for us. And we really do love and appreciate you. And so families make every effort to just show your love and appreciation for mom today. I suspect Eskom did that when we didn't have load shedding this morning. I think the guy in charge was on the phone with his mother and forgot to turn the power off. For which I'm grateful. But now we're in the Lord's Word, and we're at Colossians chapter 2. We're doing a series through the book of Colossians. A series through the book of Colossians. Normally that's what we do if you're a first-time visitor here, is we take a book and we go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we want to bring out of the Word what is there. And so will you read with me in Colossians chapter 2 verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 5, and I'm reading from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along quite easily in whatever translation you have. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is relevant. It is sufficient. And so we pray as we come to your word, feed us, Lord. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Challenge us. Whatever you do, we pray, bring glory to your name. Amen. Amen. I read an interesting expression recently. It said, the best kind of people are the kind you haven't met. The best kind of people are the kind you haven't met. It's easy to like people if you don't know anything about them. It's easy to say nice things about them. It's easy to tolerate those who've never crossed your path. The nicest people are the ones you haven't met yet. The Apostle Paul writes about the Colossian believers in this passage, and he acknowledges he's not met them yet. He's not met them yet. He says in verse 1, look at it with me, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. We've mentioned before that the Apostle Paul did not plant these churches. He did not plant the church in Colossae. He did not plant the church in Laodicea or Hierapolis. These are all churches in the Lycus Valley. These churches were planted by someone else. And he mentions that someone in chapter 1. Epaphras. Epaphras was the one who planted these churches, and Paul calls him a fellow servant, a beloved fellow servant in chapter 1, verse 7. So in all likelihood, Epaphras received the gospel from the apostle Paul, and then he did what Christians ought to do, is he took that gospel to others who had not heard, who did not know. And in the process, three churches were planted. Now, Paul feels a particular burden for these Gentile churches because he knows their pastor, Epaphras, but also because he is Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. And so he writes to them to encourage them and to strengthen them. He explains his ministry in the preceding passage in chapter 1, verse 24, to the end of that chapter. We looked at that before. We looked at Paul's, and we had these M's, three M's the one Sunday, three M's the other Sunday. I wonder how many of you can still remember them. But he outlined his mindset, his mandate, the means that he employed, the message that he proclaimed, the method by which he proclaimed it, and the motive that drove him to proclaim the gospel. We see all of that in the preceding passage. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And now our present passage kind of picks up where that passage left off, expanding on what Paul has already said about his ministry. But now he's going to elaborate on something he said in verse 28 of chapter 1. So I want you to see this with me. In chapter 1, verse 28, the apostle Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." In other words, the Apostle Paul's aim, the goal for which he ministers and labors, he says in verse 29, he's struggling with energy, he toils. The reason he does this is because he wants to lead people to Christian maturity. It's not enough that they hear the gospel, though that is a vital first step. It's not enough that they memorize a few verses. It's not enough that they join a church but are there in name only. He wants them to become mature Christians. And that's the burden that he has also for this Colossian church. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5. He wants them to grow. In chapter 1, when he talks about maturity, he talks about it on an individual level. He wants individual believers to grow into Christian maturity. But when he talks about it now, in chapter 2, he's talking about it on a corporate level. He wants the whole congregation together to grow to Christian maturity. And in order for them to get there, there are a few things they need to know. Three things from the passage. Here's the first one. Christian care, striving for maturity. Christian care, striving for maturity. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 with me. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Now, what struggle is Paul talking about? What kind of struggle is Paul talking about? Even though Paul has not met any of these believers, he wants them to know that he has been working on their behalf. In fact, Paul says that he's been engaged in a great struggle for them. And so he uses a similar expression that he used in chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy." For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. And this word struggle, it's one of Paul's favorite metaphors. As my kids would ask, "Dad, what's a metaphor?" Well, it's a vergelijking sonder soos. Remember that from school? It's a simile. It's a comparison of two things, but you do it in word pictures. And so his favorite metaphor, he borrows it from the world of athletics. And so he has in mind the striving, the struggling, this agonizing, this contending for a prize, overcoming opposition and obstacles, exerting intense effort. Paul says in verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Even though Paul had not met them, he was agonizing over them, contending on their behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a catalogue of all the calamities that befell him on his missionary journeys, all the trials and difficulties that he had to endure, and quite a list that I pray we don't have to repeat. But still, Paul mentions being beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, tired, hungry. And then he adds, verse 28, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he adds this, listen to this. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul was concerned for the believers. He was concerned for these churches. And he describes it as this burden that he is bearing. It's like a parent. And I know many of you are parents whose kids have left the house, and yet you never get rid of that concern, that care, that burden for them, do you? My brother was doing house visitation in a small church in Simonstown a number of years ago, and he visited a gentleman who was 92. And so he did house visitation with this man. And as they spoke, he said, well, at the end of the visit, how can I pray for you? He said, please pray for my children. 92. Please pray for my children. Okay, what can I pray for them? The retirement home's not treating them well. No matter how old you get, you still stay a parent. You still have that concern for your children. And Paul has that same kind of concern for these believers, even though he's not even met this particular group. He's concerned for them. So what's he struggling for? What is he struggling for? He's struggling for Christian maturity. Look at verse 2. This is the care that he has, striving for Christian maturity. This is the care that he has for them. That their heart, look at what he says in verse 2, may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So he says that he's struggling for this reason, to this end, for this purpose, that, what's the first thing he mentions? Their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged. He wants to comfort them. They've gone through great difficulty, and for many of them, they've had to endure great difficulty because of their faith. He wants to encourage them. If you read through Paul's letters, at some point, do this study. Look at how often Paul tries to encourage and just comfort his fellow believers. If he can't do it in person, he tries to do it in a letter. And when he sends the letter, he often sends a person accompanying the letter to express his words of comfort and encouragement to them. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, he sends Tychicus to Ephesus, and he says that he sends him that he may encourage their hearts. He sends Timothy to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2 to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. He wants to encourage them. I find this challenging personally, because when I spend time with other believers, what is my aim? What do I want to achieve? How do I want them to leave my company and my presence? Are they built up and encouraged? Are they strengthened and helped? Do they have more hope than when they first met me? Because what we often do as Christians, sadly, is that people leave our presence more aware of their lack, more aware of what's wrong with us, with them, than when they arrived. So often when Christians spend time together, we specialize in pointing out what the other person doesn't do, doesn't know, doesn't say. And instead of encouraging one another, we break one another. It's sad, but it's true. Sometimes we leave a Sunday morning service and we think, I don't want to go back. Why? Because unlike the Apostle Paul, we don't want to encourage. Or we love impressing. And we want to be important. And I'm not talking about the desire to be encouraged. We all have that desire. But do we come to church to encourage? To strengthen? To comfort? To help? That's the first step toward Christian maturity, at least in the mind of the Apostle Paul. That their hearts may be encouraged. It's consistent with what we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 2, where the Apostle John reminds them that one day we will be like Christ. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure. So we see that hope is tied to our own personal purity. Are we encouraging one another? Are we reminding one another of the hope we have in Christ? That's not the only thing, though. That's not the only way he expresses his care. He wants them to be encouraged in a particular way. And he says it in verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. Look at verse 2. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now, the translation is slightly confusing. And you'll have different ways of tying these two thoughts together depending on your translation. On the one hand, he's talking about being knit together in love. And on the other hand, he's talking about full assurance and of the knowledge of God's mystery. And what he's saying is that we need to be knit together in both. Now, the knit together in love part, we understand that. That makes sense to us. Being knit together in love, we understand. Jesus said, John 13:35, by this they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we know that the Colossian believers already love one another. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. We heard of your love for all the saints. So we understand that the Christian church should be a loving community. But then also it should be a believing community. And it says, this unity of love cannot be separated, look at verse 2, from reaching the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. These two are tied together. Now, by the way, the knowledge of God's mystery, we spoke about the mystery of God in the preceding chapter, but just to remind you, if you weren't here, this mystery isn't something weird or strange or esoteric. It's not something otherworldly or strange, beyond figuring out. It's the gospel. He says at the end of verse 2, this mystery is Christ. And he wants them to grow in full assurance of understanding and knowledge. So the better you know and understand the gospel, the more assured you are in the gospel. And this is something that he wants them to be knit together in. So he wants them to grow in their love as a community. He wants them to grow in their understanding as a community. And the two feed into one another. Think about it. They feed into one another. Because when you are in a church where you know that you are loved, and you know you have brothers and sisters in Christ to look out for you and care for you and express compassion and kindness towards you. In that kind of setting, we learn better, don't we? Someone comes to you and you know that they love you and they care for you and they want what's best for you. When they tell you something, you pay attention, right? You listen. And at the same time, as we grow in our understanding of the gospel, as we grow in our knowledge, we understand who Christ is and what He has done for us. We understand that we ought to forgive as He has forgiven us, which helps us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more, which helps us to grow in our knowledge, which helps us to love them, which helps us grow. You get it? And that's what he's struggling for. That's what he's contending for. That's what he's fighting for. That their hearts may be encouraged as they're part of this community that loves and believes together. What is it that they believe? I want you to see the second thing Paul wants them to know, the second truth Paul wants them to know. Not only does he have care for them, that they strive for Christian maturity, there's care, but there's also confidence. There's a confidence here. Treasuring Christ. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Now, at the end of verse 2, he describes this mystery, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is this mystery that Paul wants his readers to understand? It's Christ. It's Christ. Who is this Christ? Just page back to chapter 1 for a moment. Paul's already explained something of who Jesus is in chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 20. Just read with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That Christ, he's the mystery. He's the heart of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, this Christ, he is the one in whom we trust. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, this Christ, he is our hope of glory. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, this Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that he has been exalted and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in majesty. This Christ, he's the mystery. He's the gospel. And so, think about it. The gospel is not just this proposition of truth, though there are truths that ought to be believed. But at its very heart, the gospel is a person. It's a person. And in him, verse 3 says, look with me, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a comfort and a challenge here. There's a comfort and a challenge here. The comfort, what is the comfort? The comfort is that the believer need not look elsewhere for wisdom and knowledge. We have everything we need. We can find out everything we need to know about how to live lives that honor God in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus is the sum and total of all of those things. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs extols the virtues of wisdom, the glories of wisdom, the treasure of wisdom. And it's a father writing to his son, and in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8, just listen to how he describes wisdom. And he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek life like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. The blessing of wisdom. And now Paul tells us that is found in Christ. And he uses the same language. This treasure is found in Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? Because here's the challenge. The comfort is we need not go elsewhere, but here's the challenge. What does that mean practically? It means practically that you can only claim as much wisdom, as much knowledge as you know Christ. Because there are people who have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. They're lecturers. They're professors. They're seminarians. They're first-year students. No one knows more than probably a second year. No one knows more than a second year. Right, David? No one knows more than a second year. No one knows less than a fourth year, by the way. That does not make you wise. That does not make you knowledgeable or understanding. It's how well you know Christ. And so everything else you may read, and they are good Christian books, don't misunderstand me, and I love them. I have a whole bookshelf full of them. If they don't help me get to know Jesus better, if they don't help me grow in my love and understanding and appreciation for Christ, why am I reading them? There's no limit to the wisdom and knowledge that can be ours in Christ. But there is a limit in how well we know Him at present. And so Paul's confidence, the thing he wants to establish them in, the thing he wants them to treasure, is Christ. Finally, he has a concern. There's the care, striving for maturity. There's confidence, treasuring Christ, and knowing that He is enough. But there's a concern. Error. Fighting error. Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There's error. What's the reason that Paul shares this mystery with them? Why does he expound on it or elaborate on it? Why does he want to establish them in it so that they can have confidence in Christ, treasuring Christ? Why does he have this care for them that he wants to lead them to Christian maturity? Because he knows that there is error out there that comes in and wants to lead them away from Christ. And listen how it does it. Error comes in with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. So you get a knock on the door, or nowadays a doorbell rings, and you go outside and two well-dressed gentlemen are outside, usually on a Sunday or a Saturday morning. Sir, can we read the Bible to you? Can we share something from the Word? Oh, immediately we're like, well, this should be safe. And they take you to Revelation chapter 1 and they say, well, Jesus received this from the Father. So this is something that He did not possess. Does God possess all things? Does God know everything? Yeah. Does the Son know when He's going to return? Well, Jesus said in His incarnation, no one knows the hour, not even the Son, but in His incarnation. But if you're not wide awake, it's like, wait a minute, so there's something Jesus doesn't know. How can Jesus not know something if He's God? That's one way that error tries to come in. Another way. Conversation I had with someone not too long ago. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Yes, He did. He came to fulfill the law. Not to abolish it. Yeah, that's what He says in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is the law. Wait, what? Because he's the Word, right? And the Word is the law, and the law is the Word. And so how can we deny the law of God and say we follow Christ, so we've got to keep the law? Wait, no? But it's subtle. One little delusion after the other. One little twisting of the truth. And so there are a myriad arguments. We can spend a whole day just talking about all the ways in which falsehood has infiltrated the church with a small tweak, sounding plausible. But there's a far better defense against error than knowing all the falsehood out there. It is being rooted and established in the truth. Because I don't know what kind of errors may come up 10 years or 20 years from now. But I know the truth. And the truth doesn't change. And if we're rooted, if we're established, if we have this confidence, treasuring Christ, we won't be led astray by these arguments. Paul writes these things, he says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." When he says he's rejoicing to see their good order, his heart's with them. That's basically what the expression means. He's with them. And he says that I know of your good order. He's using a military term. And it's soldiers lined up, rank and file, each in their place, ready for battle. Now, I don't know if Paul had a Roman phalanx in mind, but maybe this will help you understand the picture where every soldier is at the ready. Everyone fulfills their role. Everyone is standing on their spot, holding up their shield. There is no chink in that armor. There is no gap for the enemy to come in. And the whole body is defended. But when we drop our shields, and when someone gives in to delusion, what happens? So easily it spreads to others. So Paul says, for now there's good order, but clearly there's a threat. And he wants to warn them. He wants to warn them. And he wants them to remain firm in their faith in Christ. Care. He wants them to become a mature Christian church. Confidence. He wants them to be rooted. He wants them to be assured in Christ. Concern. Wherever the Lord commands the blessing, wherever there's gospel success, error is close at hand. So what should our response be? First, just practically by way of application, first, avail yourself of the truth. Every opportunity you get to be taught and instructed in the Word. Saturate your own heart, saturate your own mind in the Word. Spend time in it, privately and corporately, but make sure that you know the truth. Don't be a malnourished, underprepared, ill-equipped Christian. Spend time in the Word. Get to know the truth. Second, get to know the person of Christ. This is not an academic exercise. I'm not going to let you write a test. It's a relationship. You've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to spend time with Him. Spend time with Him in His Word. Spend time with Him in prayer. Spend time with His people because they're part of the family and they all want to know Him better. But get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you get to know Him, pray that the Lord would conform you to Him. Discern. Discern. Don't just accept anything and everything someone tells you. But be a Berean and search the scriptures to see if it is truly so. And if you encounter an error, or you encounter something that sounds a bit off, but you're not entirely sure why, or your spirit is disquieted within you, and you think, I don't know if this is something I can go with, then go ask a mature believer and say, listen, here's something that I heard, or here's something that I've read, here's something that someone tried to tell me. Is it true? Because ultimately, you are part of a body that loves one another, that encourages one another, and that helps us grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which equips us to love others, which helps us grow in our knowledge of Christ, which equips us to love others, all as we together corporately grow closer and closer to Jesus. That's what we need. And if you're standing on the outside and you don't know Christ, and you're looking in and you're wondering, how do I get there? How do I become part of this? How do I get to know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's simple. Believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this Christ that he mentions in verse 2, became a man. And he lived the life that you could not live, perfectly. And he died the death you deserve to die, because you rebelled and sinned against God. But if you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, plead with him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life, he grants it to all those who trust in him. You receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are made a part of the church, the body of Christ, where you'll be loved and taught, and we will love and teach, and we grow together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, humbly we acknowledge we need a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage us, who love us, who point us constantly to Jesus. Help us be believers like that, who remind others of who Jesus is and what he has done. Help us be encouragers. Help us love one another. But Lord, we also pray for those who may not know this morning, have never heard, are wondering. In your grace and mercy, will you not reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them through your word and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Help them see their own need for the Savior. And may they see that Jesus is that Savior that they need. As we pray for your glory. Amen.